had Chad come, and he did a great job. If you missed it, we have it recorded, and I would encourage you to go watch it. He did a great job. He did a great job of tying together a message and what they're doing at the mission over in Salina. It was beautifully put together, and we raised quite a bit. I believe it's in our bulletin if you saw that. So praise God. Thank you, guys, for all the support for him and that what's going on over there in Salina. And it made me think back to my days helping out at the Denver Rescue Mission myself and how much joy that brought, just being there and serving and in those kinds of situations. So, but this morning, we are continuing our series of More Than a Tax Collector. And this morning, we're talking about persecution and very exciting stuff. So bear with me. But specifically, first century persecution in a 21st century world. I had to make my title really small to fit that at the top of my paper here, but I liked it, and we're going with it. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew 10, that's where we're going to be this morning as I get us started. But so there's a lot of differences between the first century and the 21st century, right? We could easily come up with a slew of different things that are different from the first century to today. And Christian Life Ministries shared some comparisons between the two centuries in relation to specifically to the church. And I want to share some of those for you this morning. For example, in the first century, we see life-changing preaching, while in the 21st century, there's a lot more informational teaching, okay? In the first century, the church was a house of prayer. In the 21st century, the church many times is a house of activities. In the first century, the church was filled with strong convictions, while in the 21st century, practically everything is negotiable. In the first century, believers were red hot in their faith. In the 21st century, many are nauseatingly lukewarm believers. In the first century, the church had a boldness. While today in the 21st century, the church is often more timid. In the first century, the church was very distinct from society. While today, in the 21st century, the church tends to mirror society, right? And not saying that that is our church, not saying that that's every church, but for the majority part, that's what the church today looks like. And this, of course, was just a handful. I encourage you to look it up if you want to. It was a pretty good, I just picked out my favorites. But this was just a handful of ways that the church is different from the first century to today in the 21st century. But not everything is so different today as it was then. And this morning, we're going to be looking at persecution and how we in the 21st century will face the persecutions, the same persecutions as those in the first century. But before we get too far into it, I want to kind of put some context to how we got here. So in Matthew 10, Jesus started off and he was going to send out his apostles, right, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Lord had commanded them to preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, right? And to confirm this vital message, Jesus gave the apostles the power to perform mighty miracles in his name. Next, Jesus is, and this is where we're at this morning, is going to warn his apostles about possible persecution, okay? So, what can we learn from first century persecution that we can apply to today, to the 21st century? And the first thing that we can learn is that the Lord wants us to be aware of our adversaries. Okay? You see, Jesus warned us about three groups of people who tend to persecute believers here. And those are Christ-rejecting religious leaders, ungodly people in government, and hard-hearted relatives. Okay? In verse 17 and 18, if you want to join me there, in verse 17 and 18, Jesus said this, Beware of people, because they will hand you over to councils and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings because of me, as a witness to them and to the Gentiles. And if you jump down to verse 21 and 22, Jesus continues to say this: brother will hand over brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Guess what? Jesus never sugarcoated the hate-filled opposition for his followers would have in this world, okay? I don't want you to think that Jesus didn't warn us. He did. See, church tradition tells us how the apostles were persecuted for Christ. And the Bible goes into detail about the apostle Paul specifically. Ironically, we first see Paul as not being persecuted himself, but the one doing the persecution. Okay? Before Paul got saved, he was, of course, went by the name Saul. And in Acts 9, 1 through 2, it says this: meanwhile, Saul, still breathing out threats to murder the Lord's disciples, went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, either men or women, he could bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And then, in Acts 22, Paul gave this testimony about how he tormented Christians. He says, I persecuted this way even to the point of death, tying up both men and women and putting them in prison, as both the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. From them I also received letters to the brothers in Damascus, and I was on my way to make arrest there and bring the prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Later on, we see Paul himself being persecuted. And you see, Christians have always had fierce enemies, and we always will until the final victory over evil has happened. Okay? It's going to happen. We're going to have enemies. So Christ's warning about persecution here in Matthew 10, it's great for us to look at even today. So let's take a closer look at these different groups of people. So first off, Christ rejecting religious leaders, right? In verse 17, Jesus specifically warned the apostles about the councils and synagogues led by unbelieving Jews. But persecution of Christians can come from any Christ-rejecting religion, okay? It doesn't have to just be a Christ-accepting religion. And I know it's hard for us to believe, but there are some wolves disguised as sheep filling some pulpits in our country. Okay? We can't be surprised when we are faced with this from these groups. We have to be protected. We must stand firm in God's truth. Second is ungodly people in government. In verse 18, Jesus talked about persecution from ungodly governors and kings. In the whole history of the world, the vast majority of people have lived under the boot of the worst kind of rulers, for the most part. In 2020, Forbes reported that 260 million Christians live in the top 50 countries where believers face dangerous levels of persecution. Those are places like North Korea, Libya, and Pakistan, right? Open Doors reported that the number of Christians killed in 2020 went up 60% over the year before. 60%. Now, by God's grace, Christians in America have mostly been spared from persecution by ungodly political leaders, right? For the most part. And I think it stems from because our forefathers set it up that way. See, our forefathers were mostly God-fearing Christians, and they exalted God in our founding documents. Let's listen to the words from our Declaration of Independence. And bear with me, the first time I went through this, it sounded awful. I was like, man, if I was in school trying to say this, I would have gotten an F, but I'll do my best. In Congress, July 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator and with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to stop there. But see, church, by God's grace, Christians in the United States are still among the freest people in the world. But guess what? Our religious liberty is under growing assault from government officials, openly hostile to Bible-believing Christians. Right? There is more persecution today than I saw 20 years ago, right? And it's substantial, right? The last is hard-hearted relatives. In verse 21, Jesus also talked about the third kind of enemy, and these are Christ haters in our own family. Again, Jesus said this. He said, "Brother will hand over brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death." You see, thank God that we live in a place where this kind of treachery is very rare. Doesn't mean it doesn't happen, but it's very rare. But we shouldn't be surprised when we have spiritual struggles with our children, with our spouse, with or even with our own parents, right? Also know that this kind of brutality Jesus mentioned here in verse 21 is much more common in Muslim-majority countries like Pakistan. I have a story. The Voice of the Martyrs told the story of a young girl. They called her Diana. You see, Diana, she grew up in a strict Islamic family in Pakistan. Diana's life was pretty typical until she met a girl named Mary who was a Christian. Diana heard the truth of the gospel, and she soon trusted in Jesus. And when her family had learned that she had become a Christian, they repeatedly beat her and insisted that she return to Islam. But Diana refused. So the next course of action was she was forced to a local canal where her uncle, he put a pistol to her head and told her to give her last chance to return to Islam. And Diana replied, "You can kill me if you want. I will not leave Christ." Well, miraculously, Diana escaped her uncle, but sadly, she then had to go into hiding from her own family. She couldn't even trust her family. As a brand new Christian, she learned what it means to suffer for Christ. And she's quoted by saying this. She said, "Jesus was crucified for us. Can we not endure some of the same for him?" Right? You see, in verse 22, Jesus summed up the hard truth of persecution by saying, "And you will be hated by everyone because of my name." Right? In other words, church, we will be hated by all hard-hearted unbelievers for Jesus' sake. It doesn't matter if they're related to us or not. At the end of the day, we will be hated by all hard-hearted unbelievers for Jesus' sake. See, many people will fiercely, even viciously, reject our Savior. We can't be surprised by it. So, the Lord wants us to be aware of our adversaries. He also wants us to count on Him when we have a crisis. Guess what? We can always count on Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We can always count on Him. And the Lord wants us to know, church, that we can keep counting on Him even when we are going through the hardest times. See, this great truth, it comes to light in verse 19 through 20 where Jesus said this. Whenever they hand you over for trial, do not worry about how to speak or what to say, for what you should say will be given to you at that time. For it is not you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. You see, church, these verses here have astounding good news for us as followers of Jesus Christ. And the first is that we can count on the Lord's presence in our lives, right? You see, God is not somewhere far off taking care of His universe, unconcerned about what's going on in our life. That's not our God. Guess what? He is right here with us, and He's paying close attention to our troubles and to our concerns. In verse 20, Jesus told the apostle that when they were hauled before the authorities, they didn't need to worry about what to say because for what you should say will be given to you at that time. You see, Jesus said that because he knew, that after He rose again from the dead and when He would return to heaven, that the Holy Spirit of God would come to live in His followers. This means, church, that through the Holy Spirit, God the Father and God the Son are surely ever present in us. Hebrews 13:5 tells us that I, Jesus, will never leave you and I will never forsake you, right? The Apostle Paul certainly found this great promise to be true. When he wrote his second letter to Timothy, Paul was on trial for his life. Time had just about run out for this faithful missionary. But the Lord was there for Paul. Listen to his testimony in 2 Timothy 4:16-18 as I read it. It says, "At my first offense, no one appeared in my support. Instead, they all deserted me. May they not be held accountable for it. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message would be fully proclaimed for all the Gentiles to hear. And so I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Church, the Lord stood with Paul. And guess what? He will stand with us as well. We can absolutely count on God's presence in our lives, right? We can also count on the Lord's guidance. You see, many times God has promised to guide His followers. Verse 19 and 20 gives us one of the most specific examples of God's guidance. There Jesus said this, "Whenever they hand you over for trial, do not worry about how to speak or what to say, for what you should say will be given to you at that time. For it is not you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Right? In other words, church, God's guidance will be so strong in those situations that He will put the exact words we need to say in our minds and our mouths. We have to have that faith that He will do that. We must trust that God is able and willing to guide us in any situation. Even when we are under the most extreme pressure, We can count on Him to guide us. And we can trust Him because He has a perfect plan for our lives. As the Lord says in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know what I have planned for you, says the Lord. I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. I have plans to give you a future filled with hope." Right? Just think back to how God has guided you to this point. You could probably look back and see all the little ways that God has guided you. There is a poem I found. It should be in your bulletin, hopefully. If not, there, I know there's extras back there in some of the other bulletins, but it's called "His Plan for Me," and I want to share that for you. It says, "Sometimes the path He chooses for me has led through pleasant ways, through peaceful valleys, quiet streams with warm and sunny days. Sometimes the climb is steep and rough with darkness overhead, with chilling winds and falling stones, but still the path I tread. I know this path was planned for me according to His will. I've trusted Him throughout the past, and I will trust Him still. And someday He'll reveal to me the wisdom of His choice. Then I'll know why this path was best and praise Him and rejoice." Right? What a great reminder that God has all of this under His control. That God has all the good things under control and all of the bad things under control. It's all part of His plan. There's a story about a lady, her name's Cheryl, who has an unusual salvation story. You see, she didn't get saved until she was in her 30s. And one day she was at home lying on the couch, and like most people, she flicks on the TV, and she turned the TV and it landed on a TV preacher. And Cheryl was just about to change the channel when the preacher said this: "There you are, lying on the couch. You are 30 years old and you are just as miserable as you can be. All you've ever wanted to be is to be happy, but you will never be happy until you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior." Well, Cheryl got saved right there and then. Amen? And as wonderful as that story is, it surely is not a typical one, right? You see, church, here's how it usually works. God plants a seed of concern about someone you know, right? Maybe it's someone in our family or a friend or someone at work. We get concerned about them and we begin to pray for them, right? Somehow, we shine the light and love of Christ before them. Then, as they are willing to listen, we tell them about what God has done in our lives. We then invite them to come to church, and they invite Christ to come into their life, right? That's typically how people are brought in to know Jesus, not through a TV preacher on the TV, specifically targeting that one 30-year-old lady, apparently. That's not the typical way. You see, God has many wonderful ways to guide His people. It could be through the TV. It could be through you. It could be through me. It could be through a billboard down the highway. There's no limit to what God can use to bring people to Him. And He will guide us through the worst crises of life if we rely on Him. So Jesus wants us to count on Him when we have a crisis. He also wants us to know that His salvation is sure, okay? See, that is that salvation, church, is sure for everyone who trusts in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Jesus promised at the end, that's what Jesus promised at the end of verse 22. He said, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Okay? I like to what William MacDonald, he explained, he did a little commentary on this verse. He said this. He said, taken by itself, the statement could seem to imply that salvation can be earned by steadfast endurance. But we know it cannot mean this because throughout the scriptures, Salvation is presented as a free gift of God's grace through faith. He continues by saying, for example, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 tells Christians, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And when Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved, the simplest explanation is that endurance is the hallmark or proof of the genuinely saved. He closes by saying, in other words, those who endure to the end in times of persecution show by their perseverance that they are true believers. Right? So the true question for us in verse 22 is, who is going to endure to the end? Right? And guess what? The answer is everyone who has a personal relationship with Jesus. Everyone who believes in the Lord. Everyone who turns to the Lord, trusts in his crucifixion, trusts in his resurrection, and receives Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Those are the people. Jesus wants us to know that his salvation is sure. He wants us to know that our salvation is real. That's why in John 3:36 it says, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Then John 6:47, Jesus said, I tell you the solemn truth. The one who believes has eternal life. And in John 10:27-29, Jesus said this, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hand. You see here in this verse in John, Jesus gives us four promises about his gift of eternal life. And that is, firstly, I give them eternal life. Second is, they will never perish. Third, no one will snatch them from my hand. And lastly, the last promise is that no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Church, that's four promises in two short verses. And because of those promises, we are forever safe in the hands of God. Right? It's like the story I once shared here before about the little boy and his father going on a walk. Right? The little boy would often hold the father's finger as they walked. And when they would come to a rough spot on the ground, the boy would fall and he would let go of the father's finger and hit the ground. Well, after many times of doing this, the little boy had a thought. Well, what if, Dad, you hold my hand instead of me holding on to your finger? What if we did that? What if we tried to do that? The little boy would still stumble. But guess what? He never would hit the ground because the father was holding on to him. The father was holding on to him rather than him holding on to the father. You see, when we put our cares in God's hands, he puts his peace in our hearts. And as we walk with God, don't try to hold on to him. Let him hold on to you. Because we may stumble, but guess what? He'll never let us fall. You see, our confidence is not in our own grip. It's in our Heavenly Father's grip. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in God. Amen? That's where our confidence needs to be. We can safely put our lives in His hands because He is the best Father of all. Jesus wants us to know that his salvation is sure. He also, lastly, he also wants us to carry on our work for Christ. This is the key instruction for us from verse 23 where Jesus said this. Whenever they persecute you in one town, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. One good question to think about in this verse is who Jesus meant when he said, you will not finish going through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Who's he talking about there? Well, if he's talking just about the apostles or the disciples, then we would have missed the second coming of Christ, and of course we haven't. No, here the Lord expands his teaching to cover all of his followers, all of his witnesses. And Jesus is saying here that as long as we are in this world, there will be more work for us to do. There will be more people for us to reach. Guess what? New people are born every day. It's not like people stop being born and we're going to ultimately be the end of people, right? There's new people born every day, new people who need to know the love and the support that Jesus has for us. And we must do all that we can for Jesus, church, while we can. One last story. Well, no, I lied. Sorry. a guy named Melvin Newland gave a great testimony about his father. He says this. He says, I think of my father who was still going strong even after he retired. His ministries were always pioneer-type ministries that didn't pay very much. He served on two foreign mission fields. He started 5 Christian colleges and established at least 36 churches that I know of. He continues on by saying, he wore clothes that probably should have been given to Goodwill, and sometimes he traveled with an old suitcase held together by a belt. Often money was in very short supply, but he always stayed the course. He says that he had a motto in his office that read this, you can get anything done if you don't care who gets the credit. And in the very last sermon he preached before his death, he challenged us with these words. He said, if you're ever going to do anything for God, do it now. Church, what a great testimony of the life of a man who served the Lord. He wasn't worried about persecutions. He was just living his life as God called him to live it. We must carry on our service for Christ no matter what. As I close this morning, I attempted to, I couldn't find what I wanted, so I attempted to make what I wanted, and then I couldn't find what I wanted to put in what I wanted to make. So you got to use your imagination. So imagine with me in your mind a cartoon strip, okay? In the 4 panels, we see people praying, okay? So just there's 4 people praying in the 4 little boxes. First, in the top left, there's a New Testament Christian. And he's praying this, Lord, give me the courage to face this accusing mob. Then, over on the right, top right, a Reformed Christian. Lord, help me declare your truth despite the cost. Now, bottom left, a 20th century believer from Soviet Russia. Lord, may we preserve faithfully under these burdens. And then lastly, the bottom right, today an American Christian. Lord, the car's been running a little iffy lately, right? Different circumstances. We've lost the intensity because we don't have that persecution anymore. Because here in cozy Abilene, we're sheltered to the many persecutions in our world. But that doesn't mean it won't ever happen, okay? And as we live our Christian lives, there are a lot of questions that are related to the Christian life that don't really fall into life or death questions or life and death categories. Questions like this. What's your favorite version of the Bible? It's not a life or death question, right? How can I be a better church member? Not a life or death question. Or my favorite, the all-important big question is, if a church has a meal after the end of the service, is it called a dinner, a potluck, or a fellowship, right? Those aren't life and death questions. I've always called it a potluck, but other questions about our walk with Christ carry a lot of weight, church. Questions like, Am I prepared to suffer well? Am I ready to be hated for the sake of Jesus? You see, suffering may not be a common topic of conversation in our lives, but suffering for the sake of Jesus, being persecuted because we follow him, is something that Jesus has told us to expect. Okay? Jesus wanted to help us understand that living connected to him means we will be mistreated the same as he was. But we can endure the hard times because Jesus is with us, and he is definitely worth it. Amen. He is. So may God help us to follow the great example in all of these instructions from our Lord. First, that Jesus wants us to be aware of our adversaries. That Jesus wants us to count on him when we have a crisis. He wants us to know that his salvation is sure. And lastly, Jesus wants us to carry on our work for Christ. That's how we live in the 21st century. Persecution, live with persecution in the 21st century. That's how we deal with persecution in the 21st century, church. And this morning I wanted to close with a video. So we'll watch this and then I will close us out.